Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning on a great Sunday morning to worship our Lord and Savior. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. Know this, that if you're a guest and you're looking for more information about our church, we do have a website, firstbaptistchurchofthibodaux.org. You can check that out. Also, the ushers, every single one of them who came up front, they can help you. The leaders that you've seen up here, we can also help you as well. And members, know this, that we love you guys. We've been praying for you guys. We know you have your struggles. As you have voiced them to us in the staff meeting, we pray for you. We think of you. So it's a blessing to be in the Lord's house together with God's people. So go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Matthew. We've been systematically going through the book of Matthew. And we are in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, chapter verses 7 through 19. And when you've arrived at the text, say word. Word. Can you please stand? Stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who have ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Let's pray together. Father, we know that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we know that he is interceding on our behalf. So God, we cannot come before you pretending to be anything that we're not. We come as the Beatitudes mention, broken spirit, that we are poor, we are bankrupt. We come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We come before you, Father, saying that we desire for you to listen to our prayers, that we desire for you to move on our behalf, that we desire for you to speak to us in such a clear way to move our hearts. And we thank you for your word that is able to do such. Empower me to speak your word boldly. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. Give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is Two Types of Wisdom. Two types of wisdom. Are you wise? Do you possess wisdom? When people see you, do they say that this man or this woman is full of wisdom? Before you can even answer that question, let me help you understand. Scripture helps us see or reveals two types of wisdom. The first wisdom is worldly wisdom, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned this in James chapter 3, verse 15, how he defines worldly wisdom. Notice very carefully what he says. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He's talking about worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom leaves in its wake chaos, disunity, and destruction. Worldly wisdom is what we called the foolishness of this world, masquerading as wisdom itself. It is man-made religion. Worldly wisdom puffs you up. It gives you a mirage. It tells you that you're okay with God, but actually you're not. And then, by contrast, there is godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is heavenly and not earthly. It is found in God's word. And it's accessed by listening to the preaching of God's word. And as we respond to his word, our desire is to live for God. So we are constantly desiring for more and more of the word of God to penetrate our hearts. That's what godly wisdom is. James defined godly wisdom in this way, in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's godly wisdom. And brothers and sisters, as we notice in this very passage of scripture, we see that Jesus helps us see those who belong to the kingdom, they have godly wisdom. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, you possess godly wisdom. God has given you godly wisdom. And those who belong in this world, the kingdom of this world, have worldly wisdom. And this is Jesus' point here. And notice very carefully that John's disciples came to Jesus to ask a question. They are speaking on behalf of John. John is in prison for about a year, and John is doubting. John is seeing and hearing what Jesus is doing, but John is saying to himself, Jesus, I don't see judgment. This is what I'm looking for. John was a fiery preacher. And John was expecting Jesus to judge everyone. So after a year in prison, John is saying, is Jesus the right one? Is he the Messiah? So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question. And Jesus, being the great God and great Savior that he is, took John's two disciples and healed people, raised people from the dead, and preached the good news in front of them and said, go back and encourage John. And as John's disciples are going back to encourage him, Jesus then turned to the crowd, knowing at that very moment the crowd are dealing with doubt. Now, they're dealing with two kinds of doubt. They're dealing with dishonest doubt, and some are dealing with honest doubt. Dishonest doubt leads to unbelief. It is motivated by selfishness and pride. It is lazy. It does not want to think. It turns away from the truth to pursue its self-centeredness. Honest doubt says, God, I don't understand this. Can you please clarify it? And we notice that John the Baptist was struggling with honest doubt. And in the crowd, we see exactly the same thing. Some of them were struggling with dishonest doubt that leads to unbelief and opposing Jesus. And some of them were dealing with honest doubt. Now, you don't believe me. See for yourself. In Luke's parallel passage of scripture, Luke gives us more information than Matthew here. After Jesus describes the ministry of John the Baptist, after he asked them to see who John is, in Luke's gospel, Luke says this, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 to 30. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That's half of the crowd. This is honest doubt. This is godly wisdom. And notice the next the second half of the crowd. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Do you see it? Do you see godly wisdom and worldly wisdom in this text? Do you see honest doubt and dishonest doubt in this text? And this is what Jesus wants us to see. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to see two types of wisdom mentioned in this text. Now, wisdom is only mentioned one time in this entire pericope, this entire text. One time. And that's in verse 19. See for yourself what it says. At the end of the verse, at the end of Jesus' teaching, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. What? It seems as if this statement is out of context. It seems like he's been talking about John the Baptist and his nature, his appearance, his position. He even talks about great in the kingdom of heaven. And then all of a sudden he ends by saying, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Come in closer and don't miss this. I think this is the clincher statement. In writing, it helps us understand what a clincher statement is. And a clincher statement is this. In writing, a clincher statement resolves what questions or claims were previously put forth. And that's what a clincher statement is. It resolves what question or statement or whatever it is that was first put forth. So Jesus here is giving us a clincher statement. And here's a clincher statement. The clincher statement is this. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. So he goes back and he looks at John the Baptist. He's going to describe who John the Baptist is. And he wants us to see John the Baptist, his deeds. And he wants us to see that it's motivated by godly wisdom. That's why Jesus mentions here, towards the end of the verse, in verse 19, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Ungodly wisdom leads to ungodly deeds. And Jesus is saying to the crowd, look at the Pharisees. They have worldly wisdom, and look at their deeds. It points to that. Then look at John the Baptist. Notice his deeds. It's righteous. He is calling people to repentance. Look at Jesus' deeds. It's righteous. It's calling people to repentance. That's godly wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. This text is all about wisdom. It's about two types of wisdom. Godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. My prayer is that you are ready to dive into the Word of God together. But before we do so, ask yourself this question. What type of wisdom do you possess? Is it godly or is it worldly? When people see your deeds, your works, your actions, are they saying, man, he is resembling Jesus? Or he is resembling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and the world? As you're asking yourself this question, my prayer is the Holy Spirit will help you figure out which one it is. And if it is worldly wisdom, that you will turn away from that and turn to God's wisdom. Notice with me the first point. Godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. We see this in verses 7 through 15. And second, worldly wisdom. We see this in verses 16 through 19. See the first point, godly wisdom. Verses 7 through 15. Jesus then calls the crowd to use their knowledge. They are knowledgeable, the entire crowd, about something that Jesus wants them to use. And it concerns John the Baptist. Jesus turns to them and asks them three questions, three rhetorical questions to help them understand that they must use their knowledge. Charles Spurgeon mentions this. He says, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. I'll say this again. To know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. And here is the test now Jesus has given them. Here's knowledge. All of you supposedly know about John the Baptist. Let me see how you will use this knowledge. Three rhetorical questions. The first two is a negative answer, and the third is a positive answer. The three questions reveal something about John. Notice with me the first question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked them, what did you go out to see? He's speaking to the crowd. What did you go out to see? I can imagine they're doubting Jesus, doubting John. Here is John, a great prophet, fiery prophet, and now he is saying, are you the one to come? And Jesus turns to the crowd and says to them, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That question is to help us understand John's disposition, John's nature. In other words, the answer to this question is no. When they use a reed was a cane-like grass that grew next to the Jordan River. Anytime they would use that to equate to a human being, it was to show someone with no moral fiber, one who is not able to stand on anything. His opinions are all over the place. Was that John the Baptist? Jesus says, no. To the crowd, was that John the Baptist? No, the crowd would respond. Why? Because John was a fiery preacher. John did not care about the opinions of the religious leaders. He preached the gospel unwavering, and he was determined to preach what was true. So what did you go out to see? You saw John's disposition. You saw John's nature. A man who was in love with the things of God and did not fear no man or nothing. The second question, it leads us to John's appearance. John's appearance. Jesus asked a question to them, what did you go out to see? Did you see a man, or you went look for a man who was dressed with soft clothing? In other words, royal clothing? You didn't go to the desert to find someone with royal clothing. No, you go to a palace to see someone dressed in royal clothing. In the same way, we don't go to a dump site to find someone working at a dump site wearing a suit and tie. We go to Wall Street to find someone with a suit and tie. In other words, Jesus says, you saw his appearance, and John's appearance meant something. It showed you that God was doing something in Israel. What did you go out to see? The third question, what did you go out to see? That was to help them see John's position. And it's with a positive answer. Did you go out to see a prophet? And Jesus said, yes, you went to see a prophet, and more than a prophet. This is incredible what Jesus is doing. He is asking them questions, rhetorical questions, and he is empowering them with knowledge, but he wants them to use the knowledge wisely. It's only when we use knowledge in the right way that it's wisdom. And we'll notice that the crowd, many of them, will not use this knowledge. They won't use it wisely. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing to me. As I'm reading this and I'm seeing John, who is this fiery preacher, unwavering, amazing disposition, amazing character. John, who went to the Pharisees and Sadducees and called them out. And at that moment, we notice after a year in prison, he is doubting. This man who was so robust, so true, so clear, now we find that he is dealing with issues even in his own heart. And coming closer, don't miss this. Don't miss this, because this involves you. We all deal with the same thing. We all do. We all can succumb to our doubts. Don't miss this. Our best moments are the precursor for our worst falls. It is. Think about it. You go and you share Christ with your lost workers and co-workers, and you're excited that some of them came to know Jesus, and man, your day is incredible in the morning. But then later on, you fall and succumb to sexual temptation. You're excited in the morning that you've read the Word of God and you find victory and joy. But later on in that day or nighttime, you struggle with a bout of depression. We know this, that our best moments are the precursor for our worst falls. And this was John's issue here. This fiery preacher is struggling with doubt. And notice, Jesus does not condemn John's doubt. From doubt to greatness. Jesus here is encouraging the people to see who John is. John loves Jesus. John loves God. But see for yourself what Jesus mentions about John. He talks about his position, but Jesus then helps us see even more. He says John is a prophet, but even more than that, John is the greatest prophet who ever lived. See for yourself what Jesus says. I mean, this is incredible that Jesus would say that about someone. This is the only person that Jesus has ever said this to. He mentions this, and he says this, in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How is it possible? Come closer. How is it possible that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who ever lived? Above, Jesus helps us understand that John's primary purpose was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Every single prophet in the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah to come, of the one to come. So you mean to tell me that John is greater than Abraham? John is greater than David? John is greater than Elijah? John is greater than Isaiah? Yes, he is. Why is that? Because John saw Jesus physically. John walked with him. John pointed to him. John saw things that the other prophets were not able to see. And this is what Jesus is saying. That's why John is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And here comes something even greater. Jesus says, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This is mind-boggling. If you're a believer today, you are greater than John. How is it possible? Because we are seeing things that John did not see. John is greater than Isaiah and all the other prophets of the Old Testament because he saw Jesus physically. He pointed people to Jesus. We who are least in the kingdom of heaven, whoever we are, least in the kingdom of heaven, are greater than John. Why is that? Because we are able, or we are seeing things that John did not see. For example, John did not see the burial, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John did not see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John did not see the ascension of Jesus Christ. But we, on this side of the cross, we have seen it because the Spirit lives within us and because of the Word of God. This is what Jesus is saying, that as believers, the least in the kingdom of heaven, least gifted, least significant, least prominent, least outspoken, we are still greater than the greatest prophet of all time, the GOAT of prophets himself. We are. That's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Are you receiving this? Are you getting this? Peter helps us see this even more. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter talks about how the prophets of old were looking into the things of Christ. But notice what he says concerning this salvation. You know what? Let's just stop. I just remembered. You guys don't have the projector working, but I want you to do this for me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. We'll take our time. I think it's important that you see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And when you've arrived, say, word. There's no rush, right? There's no rush. Let's just learn about the things of God. Word. Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. It's you too. It's you, beloved. But you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. Do you sense and see the privilege that we have as believers? Here are some gazing questions. Just think about this. Listen very carefully to these questions and evaluate your hearts. Do you understand what a great position and privilege that is? That those who are least in the kingdom is still greater than the GOAT of prophets? And how highly valued are how highly valued you are in God's sight because of that privilege. Do you see your value because of such great privilege? If you really did understand it, wouldn't you be more active in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ more than ever? Shouldn't that stimulate in you a passion to share Christ? To be even more fiery than John, unwavering like John, determined like John, preaching the gospel of repentance like John? What great privilege! But if we really understand this, are we actively preaching Christ to the lost world? So, godly wisdom helps us understand the gospel, know the gospel, preach the gospel, live out the gospel, but also we will suffer because of the gospel. And this is Jesus' next point. Jesus understands that those who have godly wisdom will suffer because of the gospel. See for yourself what Jesus mentioned in the text in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So let's stop one second, and let's be students of the Bible and say to ourselves, what is Jesus saying? Does this word, violence or violent, in the Greek translation, can be translated in the passive tense or the middle tense? And I don't want to lose you, but coming closer and get this. The passive tense means that the action, you are receiving the action. Someone is doing something to you. The middle tense means that you are doing the action to yourself. I am hitting myself. Megan is punching Kevin. That's passive. Kevin is punching himself. That's crazy, but that's middle. That's reflexive. Okay? So here, this word, violent, can be translated both in the passive tense in the original language or the middle tense in the original language. Let me help you understand the translation. Most translation takes the passive sense. Passive tense. You suffer violent. And it fits the context very well. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Because of the kingdom of God, because of preaching the gospel faithfully, people will come against you. People will hate you. People will persecute you. So the kingdom of God is suffering violence from people. People come against the kingdom. We see this with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was threatened and killed because of his belief. Jesus will be killed because of the gospel. But notice the middle tense. The middle tense gives us the idea of the kingdom of heaven is advancing. It is growing and growing and growing, even when people come against it. Both translation fits here. Let me give you a perfect example of this. The NIV, instead of taking the passive tense, it takes more of the middle tense. And the NIV, this is how it translates this. It states, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Even that translation fits and fits in the entirety of Scripture. We know this because in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, Jesus tells the people, he tells the church at Colossae, that the gospel is advancing no matter what. Notice what Jesus mentions. I'm sorry, Paul mentions. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This is the advancement of the gospel. What great truth. That the kingdom of heaven is suffering from violent men. Until today, people will come against you because of your belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the disciples, with the exception of John, suffered death because of the gospel. Believers today are suffering death because of the gospel, are dying because of the gospel. But the other truth is, the more people come against the kingdom, the more it grows. And God uses even persecution to grow his church. That when we become complacent, he brings difficulty and trials to cause us to grow. And persecution is one of the tools that God uses to cause his church to grow. And then he ends by helping us see more about John. Who is John? John is in the form of Elijah, in the like manner, in the spirit of Elijah. John is not Elijah, but he is in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was said in the book of Malachi to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, John is the forerunner. He is the one who prepared the way so I could come and preach the glorious gospel. John, a man who exemplified godly wisdom. Is that you? Standing on truth, preaching truth, and even when you doubt, you go to Jesus to help. Is that you? Take a look at the second point. From godly wisdom to worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom acts on what it knows. Worldly wisdom allows pride and self-centeredness to self-centered desire to choke out the truth. And we see this in this very text. See for yourself what Jesus mentions. He asked another question. Another question. And in that question, Jesus says to them in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling for their playmates. Play the flute and you did not dance." Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, let me compare this generation. Let me tell you what this generation is like. And he gives us an analogy. The analogy deals with children and how they played in the marketplace. And what children would do is, as parents would buy and sell, children would play games. And two of their favorite games was playing wedding and funerals. And we still have that today. Like, our kids will be playing, "I want to marry you. Let's just reenact all of that." Or, "I'm going to reenact that, like, we had a funeral. You're dead. Stay dead," right? Do stuff like that. And in the same way, this is what they're doing. This is a child's game. And Jesus uses this child game to bring out a very important truth. He says they're playing, and then there are some friends who are not entertained. As a matter of fact, they're constantly criticizing the entire time. And as parents look and they see this, as the children are playing, there's a group of people, a group of friends, all they're doing is criticize. "Oh, you're not doing it right. Oh, you're not playing mommy good. You're not kissing the bride the way it needs to. You're not playing dad like you should. You are horrible at it." They're constantly looking for ways to condemn, to criticize. Maybe you've dealt with the same thing growing up as a young child. You know of this one friend of yours who was constantly criticizing. No matter what you did, that friend would find an objection, would say something was wrong, would say to you, "Well, it's not perfect." Here, Jesus is saying, this is exactly what this generation is doing. Jesus and John are the children putting on the play. And instead of them coming and enjoying it, they're finding things to criticize. The crowd is criticizing. The Pharisees are criticizing. The Sadducees are criticizing. Instead of embracing truth, they're acting like children. This is Jesus' point here, brothers and sisters. This is his point. They had knowledge, but the knowledge was used to puff them up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." This is knowledge that puffs up. And Jesus then turns to them, and he ends by helping them see this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He is going to apply this illustration. He's going to apply it. The first person he applies it to is John the Baptist. He said John the Baptist, in a sense, is like the funeral. He lived his life in such a solemn and serious way. John the Baptist was always preaching repentance and calling people to produce good work, seeing good works in their life, repentance that leads to good work. And yet, they killed John the Baptist. He lived a very solemn life. Did not drink. Did not hang out with people. Lived in a cave. Sold out for Jesus, man. Sold out for God. And what they said about John? He had a demon. Seriously. And Jesus lived his life as the wedding, right? He was the one who was constantly engaged with people. Joy and happy, going and loving people, hanging out with tax collectors and hanging out with sinners, right? We see this. He ate with them. He drank. He was always with people. But yet, they said to Jesus that he has a demon. Did not even accept his gospel as well. Do you see it? Do you see Jesus' illustration applied? I played the flute, you did not dance. I did all of these things, you criticize. You criticize John, and now you're criticizing me. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, don't miss this. Jesus has spoken of blessing for those who receive a prophet because he is a prophet, and a righteous man because he is a righteous man, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. And here he applies his words. He's applying it. Those who receive John and receive me will receive a prophet reward. And those who do not receive will be condemned, will be judged. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Come in closer. And if you can, you can write this down. Even in the middle of our difficult situations, unmet expectations, and limited perception, Jesus is worthy of our trust. I'll say it again. Even in the middle of difficult situations, unmet expectations, and limited perception, Jesus is worthy of our trust. And we see this in this very text. We fight doubt in this world and fear of this world with faith in the promised Messiah. That's how we do this. So we receive this great Savior and worship this great Savior. So let me ask you this question again. Coming closer, all eyes up, hearts pay close attention. Are you wise? Do you possess wisdom? Is it godly wisdom or is it worldly wisdom? If it's worldly wisdom, turn to Jesus, because worldly wisdom will not suffice. It will lead you astray. You need godly wisdom. And the way you can have godly wisdom is by trusting in Jesus, turn into his grace, and turn into his word. Turn to his word. Let's pray. Father, you are great in every way possible. And we thank you that you have given us godly wisdom. But even as believers in our sanctification, as we are set apart for Jesus, as we are walking this life, as believers, we tend to turn to worldly wisdom, and we find ourselves in trouble because worldly wisdom creates chaos, disunity, destruction. And even believers, God, we can struggle with this. So I pray that as believers, if we are pursuing worldly wisdom, that you will turn us away from that and turn us to what true wisdom is. God, if there's any in this room that has not given their life to you, that you will prick their hearts and pull them to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they will worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We worship you. God's people said, amen. Please stand.